like I like to say after I said something like that is preachers say stuff like that all the time, but they never do it. So you'll have to go through the message anyway. One writer some years ago has written that, and he's pointed out rather, in Western culture, that for just over 200 years, God shrinkers have been at work to scale down the God of the Bible, to fit the measure of the human mind. That's a catchy phrase, God shrinking. And it does point out something that I think that most of us are unaware of. Just how much our culture, the world around us, the media, the internet, our friends, our peers, the world of business, the world of entertainment, all of that, just how much of our secularistic and relativistic and subjectivistic culture has influence in the matter of the God in whom we believe. Another writer says that many Christians even have something like an allergic reaction to a biblical view of God. And this is particularly true when we come to think of the holiness of God. As some of you know, I spent most of last year studying for, I don't know how many times I've done it in my life, to review and intensely study the attributes of God. And, of course, the holiness of God becomes one of the most significant and important to study for the believer. And that's why it's good to linger over the scriptures daily and to ask of our Bible reading those basic questions. What does this passage teach me about God? What does this passage teach me about mankind, humanity? And what does this passage teach me about me? How can I apply this to my life? Of course, it's good to make a special study and focus on the God, on who God is, lest the world squeeze him into its own mold. Now, God shrinking was the particular tactic of the serpent in the Garden of Eden. You remember what the focus of his temptation to Eve was to bring God down to size, tempting them with elevation to God-like knowledge. But friends, it is not our finite knowledge or our finitude or our creaturehood that separates us from God. The infinite and the finite, the creator and the creature, were designed. It was very good when God, remember, when God created Adam and Eve, we were designed for fellowship together, creator and creature. One of the byproducts of the study of God's attributes is to reinforce this creator-creature distinction. It's a healthy thing, and it's something, of course, that is entirely missing in the sinful world around us. It is not finitude. It's not our being finite, but it's our sin that sends humanity out of the garden and sends humanity away from the presence and fellowship of God. God's otherness in his perfections, his eternity, his unchangeableness, his immensity to fill all things, his infinity, reminds us of our creaturehood. And that is a good thing, even though the world perceives it as a bad thing. We all want to be X-Men. We all want to overcome the limitations of the flesh. But when we come to study the holiness of God, we don't like it because it reminds us of our sinfulness. It removes us. It excludes us from his presence. And it reinforces our need for a Savior. Of course, all of these things are good things to the Christian. to understand, but the human heart resents it. Now, you know, one of the reasons I like to read the Puritans is because the Puritans accept the Bible as is, and they explore all the wonderful scriptures about, for instance, about the attributes of God, and they're able to see all the nooks and crannies where they apply to our lives. It's an amazing thing to read. But in the last 200 years, if you read the theologians about the attributes of God, sometimes you get lost in what I would call philosophy of religion. Now, in the theology books about the attributes of God, the scholars like to point out that the holiness of God reminds us of our moral nature. And that, of course, is biblical, and it's wonderful. It's part of the image of God in man, that we, like him, are moral beings. We're moral agents, morally responsible, morally accountable, and so forth. And that's a good thing to know. Yet when God appears in all his glory, or even just as holy angels appear in the Bible to a human person, those people do not stop to ponder the wonder or the philosophy of being moral beings, moral agents, as opposed to other creatures. God's presence comes. When the holy angels visit, it reminds them of that part of the moral likeness of God that was marred in the fall. That is, it reminds them of their sinfulness. And instead of philosophizing, all they want to do is hide or be removed from his presence. It reinforces our need for a Savior. My friends, when God has moved in revival, when God has moved, whether it's individually in the life of a believer, or when God has moved in a church, or when God has moved in a community or a nation, he always reveals himself in his holiness, and it always reveals our deep need. And so we need to pray, for only God can reveal himself in this way, which is, of course, the last thing Satan wants us to discover. So what does the Bible teach of the holiness of God? Number one, God's holiness is definitive. God's holiness is definitive. It is his unique, defining attribute. Let's think about these verses for a minute. It's his unique, defining attribute. Today's scripture lesson is just the launching point for our study. Who among the gods is like you, verse 11 says. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? Two or three centuries later, Hannah declares, there is no one like the Lord, for there is no one besides you. There's no rock like our God. Centuries after that, God speaks to the prophet Hosea, explaining his actions of love and mercy towards a sinful nation. And he reveals himself to Hosea as the Holy One. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. In other words, he's saying, I can act towards you in my holiness, and not only to condemn you, but to love you back. The wonderful book is Hosea. Holiness is the absolute, flawless purity of God, no taint of sin, no flaw, no moral imperfection, not even a shadow of sin. 1 John 1:5 says, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. O Lord, my God, my Holy One, the prophet Habakkuk says, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You can tolerate no wrong. Holiness, it is his unique, defining attribute. And when we look into the scriptures, we see that any human holiness must be imported from God. If like those nations that have no minerals and have to import them in order to support their manufacturing. If we would be holy, if we would please God with any kind of holiness, it must be imported. We'll talk about that shortly. Oh, physicists may seem impressively to mimic God's power or omnipotence with their explorations into the atom's potential. Other scientists may seem to toy with the mysteries of life as they tinker with the genome. Computer science may seem to approach the vast measure of God's omniscience. Indeed, satellite and electronic telescopes may give us the impression that we can challenge God's immensity by mimicking his omnipresence into the far reaches of the universe. Humankind can mimic some of the things that we believe about God and congratulate themselves with it. But holiness is absolutely unique to the God of the Bible. At least twice in the Bible we have scenes depicting the highest heaven where God dwells that shows his holiness that emanates from his being. That we sang about one song that reflects Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy. Revelation chapter 4 gives us another scene where the four living creatures, awesome beings, constantly cry out in God's presence, holy, holy, holy. And it's all underscores this unique holiness of God. Revelation 15:4 says, who will not fear, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? This defining attribute of God.
Secondly, in this defining attribute, that God himself singles out his unique holiness as his greatest attribute when he attests and affirms his truthfulness and his covenant love. God singles out his holiness when he affirms his truthfulness, because this holiness is the fullest expression of his character. David says in Psalm 89, once and for all I have sworn in or by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever. God swears by his holiness because it's the fullest expression of himself. One of the Puritans that I've read says this may be said to be the transcendental attribute that, as it were, runs through all the rest and casts luster upon them. It is an attribute of attributes. And then thirdly, I want you to see it that it is his unique beauty. It is his unique beauty. The longing of David's heart, according to Psalm 27, is to behold or to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. The Hebrew word here literally means to gaze upon the delightfulness of the Lord. Later he says, he talks about worshiping the Lord in the beauty, holiness, in the splendor, in the delightfulness of holiness. Why is holiness the beauty of God? The Puritan that wrote several volumes on the attributes of God said this: power is God's hand or arm. Omniscience is his eye. Mercy is his bowels. Eternity his duration. But holiness is his beauty. Because you would not want to cope with a God of absolute power who was not holy. You read Greek mythology. You read Babylonian mythology. You read Canaanite mythology. And that's the kind of gods they had to deal with. Gods of absolute or apparently absolute power who were not holy, whose lives were just as much of a mess as the people that worshipped them. You would not want to be loved with a love that was not regulated by perfect holiness. We have courts that deal with that, of people who love children
without a love that is perfectly holy. Because of God's absolute holiness, the believer can sing, "Great is thy faithfulness. There is no shadow of turning with thee." There's no taint to his love. There is no unreasonableness to his power. And that's what we mean by saying that holiness is God's greatest attribute. One can trace God's holiness through every aspect of his character. Number two, God's holiness is not only definitive. God's holiness is distinguishable. God's holiness is distinguishable. It is first of all seen in creation. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, Psalm 145:17 says. And he's holy in all his works. Now that's the King James reading of this. Most of the newer translations of that verse use the word kind. One or two of them use the word loving. But it's actually the Hebrew word chassid. If you are familiar with the Jewish population in the world, and particularly in America, there are Hasidic Jews. They are the pious ones, the Hasidim, the pious ones, the godly ones, the holy ones. The idea is that whatever God creates is holy. And we experience that holiness in kindness, and that's a second derivation of that word. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, we're told that God reveals two invisible attributes of himself in his creation. That when humanity, in their sin, looks at creation, two things become apparent to them. First of all, his divine nature, and his deity, rather, and his eternal power. Now, the Psalms talk about the heavens telling the glory of God, which is the Old Testament equivalent to his divine nature. And while holiness is not specifically listed in verse 20 of Romans 1, later on in verse 32, it talks of this moral likeness of God that reflects the holiness of God, that humanity, even though they do the dreadful things that are listed in Romans chapter 1, and they approve of everyone doing them in sinful humanity, denying the truthfulness of God in creation, they are also denying the testimony of the moral likeness of God within the moral likeness of God in the conscience. And that's why human consciences are seared. To the believer's eye, however, there is this testimony to our heart that all of God's works, no matter how misshapen, no matter how mismanaged and distorted by human sin, all of them flow from God's perfection. Nothing but holy perfection can proceed from him, which is, of course, the testimony of Genesis 1:31, where the creation is not only good, but the creation of Adam and Eve is especially good or very good. Even of Satan, the scriptures say, "You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you." The fact that to the believer the Lord is holy in all his works is why we can sing the American hymn, "This is my Father's world." That may be a function of a number of other God's attributes, including his goodness and his providence. But because there is no shadow of turning with him, we can trust him when we see the rivers leave their banks, when whirlwinds and tornadoes wipe out all that is familiar around us, when we can't see the point of what seems like the collapsing of the natural order. Still, because we can trust the God, the holy God of the Bible, we see his works, his holiness in creation, and also, we see it in his law. It is seen in his law.
Because creatures in the creation are marred by sin, primarily God's holiness is seen in his self-revelation in the Bible. Every detail of the law, including the ceremonial law, reveals something about the holiness of God. So the law is holy, Paul says. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. Similarly, while the 19th Psalm speaks poetically about the creation telling of the glory and the of the God's nature, it becomes absolutely grandiloquent when it says of God's self-revelation in the Bible, the law of the Lord is perfect. It revives the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey from the honeycomb. God's holiness is definitive, it's distinguishable. And I want you to notice, thirdly, it is God's holiness is demanding. God's holiness is demanding. It first of all demands a hatred of sin. God loves everything, rather, that conforms to his law. He loathes everything which is contrary to it. The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, Proverbs tells us. Then God's holiness is demanding a punishment for sin. God's holiness demands a punishment for sin. God told Adam, in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. It's one of the great certainties of the Bible. We don't like those kind of certainties. It's interesting. Some years ago, we disappear every year to Massachusetts, where we go to our little cottage that's on an old-fashioned American camp meeting. This camp meeting was formed in 1861, and it's been continuing without interruption ever since. Every year, at least, we have a number of weeks of youth camp, and and at least 1 week camp meeting, where we have preaching every night and Bible studies all day and so forth. And then every Sunday, that is not during camp meeting, most recently I've been privileged to preach in the old tabernacle. And when we were about to come to our 150th anniversary, I thought, well, they had this old banner that from the 1920s that when they first built the new tabernacle, they put this old banner up in the front of it. And a few years ago, somebody found it and put it back up over the pulpit. And it read, it's a Bible verse that says, surely the Lord is in this place. And when I was a boy, a teenager, I became the organist of a church. And right above the organ pipes, this was in Providence, Rhode Island, right above the organ pipes, they had printed, surely I come quickly. And I got the idea, well, there's my first sermon, surely the Lord is in this place. There's my last sermon, surely I come quickly. Surely there's got to be a few other weeks of verses. So I went through all of the Bible verses that either in the King James Bible or in the New American Standard Version, the version that I use most of the time, have the word surely in the verse. And I looked at them all. And I did find wonderful verses that we filled out the rest of the week. However, one of the things I found out is that word surely, when it occurs in the English Bible, the certainty of the word surely, most of the verses in which it's used talks about what God will do to sin. That the holiness of God will not admit sin in his presence, surely the Lord will punish it. Surely the Lord will hold us accountable, and so forth. Verse after verse after verse throughout Scripture. The holiness of God, in the God's wrath or judgment against sin and sinners who offend the holiness of God, is it? And this punishment is certain. Continuing on with point number two. This punishment is certain. It's inevitable. And it's unendurable. Now I'm going to read you some verses from the book of Nahum. They're absolutely terrifying. It's the part of the Bible, we don't see paraded out too often anymore. But my friends, if we're to understand the holiness of God, we have to understand the context of these kind of verses. Nahum, of course, is a prophet to Israel who's gone so far from the Lord. Oh, how America needs to know that the God of love is also the God of holiness. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. That makes punishment certain. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, but the Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. That makes punishment inevitable. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, the clouds of injustice speak. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can stand his indignation? Who can endure his anger? That makes punishment unendurable. His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. Nor is this just an Old Testament thing. The verse that we quote the most says, the wages of sin is death. And the book of Revelation speaks of the desperation of those who are trying to hide from the wrath of the Old Testament God. No, who they're trying to hide from the wrath of the Lamb. Revelation 6, 16 and 17. Again, Paul speaks of the coming of the Lord Jesus with his mighty angel. He will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his Christ. And that verse goes on to say, on the day when he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. See, here's a different group of people called his holy people. If all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, the fact that they are there to glorify the Lord Jesus in the day of his coming brings us to one more important point and a pivotal verse in the Bible, and that brings us to number 3:3:3, a righteousness equal to his own. God's holiness demands a righteousness equal to his own. Hebrews 12:14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We cannot see God without a holiness equal to his. But I can't produce that holiness. Isaiah 64:6 says that the best holiness that the best of us can come up with are just filthy rags, offending, filthy, defiling rags before the Lord. Jesus confirms this when he says, he talks about the tree being known by its fruit, that the evil tree can only produce evil fruit. We can't help ourselves. And how this dilemma is resolved brings us to the heart of the gospel. The fourth thing I want us to see is that God's holiness is demonstrated. God's holiness is demonstrated. If we are really to see God's holiness this morning, we don't look at the wretched condition of our nation or our world.
We don't look at the worst sins that we've committed, or the worst sins that have been committed against us. If we are to see the holiness of God this morning, we need to look to the cross, for on the cross is where we are best displayed God's absolute holiness. That one more quote from the Puritan. Not all the bowls of judgment that have or shall be poured out on the wicked world, nor the flaming furnace of a sinner's conscience, nor the irreversible sentence pronounced against the rebellious demons, nor the groans of damned creatures give such a demonstration of God's hatred of sin as the wrath of God let loose upon his Son. Never did divine holiness appear more beautiful and lovely than at the time our Savior's countenance was marred in the midst of dying ruin. On the cross, God best displays his absolute holiness and his relentless hatred of sin, because there he punishes sin to the uttermost. When our sin is imputed to him, Christ is holy and perfect and sinless as he is born into the world and as he grows up, and he's without sin. And yet God lays my sin upon him. And God can only do one thing with sin. It's what Nahum says God does with sin. He judges it. He takes vengeance on it. And he exacts the death penalty for it. When Jesus is carrying my sin, he doesn't exact the death penalty against me, that of eternal death. No, he exacts the death penalty upon Jesus. And then in some wonderful way, we become God's holy people. People who will actually welcome him at his coming. Holy people that he won't brush away with the breath of his anger, but people who are welcomed because they bear not their own righteousness, but the righteousness of God. In order to be with God, God demands a righteousness equal to his own. Now, if you don't hear any other thing in the service today, hear this second point and underscore it in your heart. What God's holiness demands, God's grace has provided. What God's holiness demands, God's grace has provided. That's the glory of the Christian faith. God demands a holiness equal to his own. God will wipe off and wipe out and shut out those who come in their own righteousness and tainted by their sin. Those who believe in Jesus, what he did on the cross, we see that what God demands, he's provided in the death of Christ. Look to the cross. Oh, yes, we're told there to see demonstrated the love of God. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love to us. God demonstrates his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But the depth of the unbounding love and mercy and grace of God can only be begun to be appreciated when we see the unbending holiness of God. The depth of God's unbounding love can only be appreciated when we see the unbending holiness of God. Think of it. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement, Romans 3 says, through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, his justice. We can even insert the word holiness in there. At the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, God look as he laid the sins of the world on his son on the cross. And there he punished him for that. We are to see, according to Romans 3, God's holiness in all its glory, making provision for human sinfulness. Oh, God's power may cause us to fall on our knees, as when the disciples were awed by the power of the whisper of Jesus into the raging storm. Peace be still. God's holiness may cause us to fall on our faces, as when Isaiah saw and could only cry, woe is me. Or when John saw the glorified Christ and he fell on his face as dead. When we see the supreme holiness and love of God meet in Jesus at the cross, God's grace comes into focus. And grace, while we want to, when we perceive the holiness of God, we want to be buried under the rock or under the floor. Instead, when we see the grace of God, it causes us to lift our heads and to believe, O cross that lifteth up my head, I dare not ask to hide from you. And then fourthly, I want us to see in this the greatest of spiritual ironies. That which is most damning, that which is most damning to sinful humanity, also assures our greatest spiritual comfort. God himself meets his demands. And he accepts as our damnation the judgment of our sin upon his son and his body on the cross on behalf of all who would believe on Jesus. I want you to see in this, first of all, how thoroughly our sins are forgiven. He whom the Bible says would not and could not look upon evil, now has his son at his right hand. Think of that. He laid all the filth and horror and violence and anger and hatred and every sin that you can imagine, he laid upon Jesus, his son. And he judged that sin, but he raised him from the dead, proving that the death penalty was paid for all who would believe. And that to show how thorough is that forgiveness, he brings his son back to heaven and he sits him at his right side. That's the glory of the gospel. That's the wonder of a life that believes the truth and is forgiven. It shows how thoroughly our sins are forgiven, and it shows, secondly, how complete will be our redemption. We will be his people, and he will be our God. His son is at his right hand, friends. And that means acceptance. He's accepted everything that Jesus did in the plan to defeat our sin and to give us salvation. And that's full acceptance for us. Revelation 21 says, we will be his people. He will be our God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things is passed away. When Moses said, Lord, show me your glory. The Lord says, I'll cause my goodness to pass in front of you, and I'll proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. But you can't see me, Moses, and live. So you can stand upon a rock, and when my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I pass by. 1 Corinthians 10:4 says that rock. He was the rock of ages, cleft for you. And because of that, Naaman, who told us so much about the horror of God's holiness and judgment, Naaman goes on to say in that same paragraph, the Lord is good.
He is a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. We must hide our unholiness in the wounds of Christ, as Moses hid in the cleft of the rock. Unbelievers, if there's any unbeliever among us, you must believe in Christ as your Savior today. If you're a Christian and living in known sin, see once again the awful price paid for that sin and repent of your rebellion. And for all of us, 1 Peter 1:14 and 16 says, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, for I am holy. We're not commanded to be omnipotent. We're not commanded to be omniscient, as God is. We are commanded to be holy. A primary way of honoring God is a holiness that is living unto him. This is the holiness of separation, where we have no other gods before him. And it's also living like him. This is the obedience of sanctification, the obedience of love that says, God, you have provided what I couldn't, and I'm your child, and I'm going to live for you, and I'm going to grow to be more like you each and every day. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for once again being able to open these wonderful truths, terrifying truths, but comforting truths, because what you have commanded, you have provided through grace and mercy and love. But I pray each Christian here will be warmed and comforted by this truth, but also will hasten to confession of sin and to dealing with those things in our life that are unlike Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.